of January. Don't miss that. The book of Romans, where we're going to be turning to this morning, Romans chapter 8, is a book of doctrine. Most likely, if somebody has a doctrinal question of some sort on just about any important doctrinal topic, you think of things like justification, sanctification, predestination, even human government, at some point or another, their study in that doctrine will find them in the Epistle to the Romans. Somehow along the corridors of time and teaching, Romans seems to have acquired this reputation as a dry, maybe dusty, perhaps heavy-handed kind of an epistle. After all, you know, it's full of doctrine. And many parts of the church have been confused into thinking that doctrine divides. You know, doctrine is the problem. It's merely intellectual. Doctrine promotes arrogance and arguments. But at the geographical center of the book of Romans is a passage which I think contradicts these stereotypes that are given to it. And we find in Romans 8 that doctrine doesn't divide. It unites. That it doesn't promote, if viewed correctly, it doesn't promote a haughty spirit, but a humble spirit brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, Paul, in fact, in the book of Romans, does offer several dogmatic assertions regarding weighty topics, such as transgressions, condemnation, justification, obligation. But in the middle of these important doctrines, we find that for the believer, for the Christian, they become not doctrines of fear and dread to be loathed and to be avoided, but they become doctrines to be treasured, sovereign promises and pledges of deliverance. Deliverance from condemnation, deliverance through justification, deliverance from bondage to sin, deliverance to freedom to obedience in Christ Jesus through our union with Him. Condemnation then turns into glorification and, in fact, celebration of the good work of our Savior Christ. So we find then that doctrine does not divide, it unites us. Primarily because it unites us by true and living faith, it unites us in Jesus Christ. And then suddenly this book, which can indeed seem somewhat heavy at times, introduces us to the most pastoral, comforting of themes. For many believers who place, for all believers, for many people, for all believers who place their faith in the shed blood, finished work of Jesus Christ, we recognize our freedom in Him. We recognize that we have become recipients of inestimable, unsurpassable blessings that are given to us by the fact that we are sons and daughters of God Himself. In fact, then we find in Romans 8 that it's harder to find a more biblically warm theme than what we find in the heart of this very doctrinal book, as we read Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. Listen to these wonderful words. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask as we look at this passage that You would teach us of the glories of our Savior Christ. Let us see Him as He is in Scripture revealed to us, that we may anticipate the day when we will see Him as He is in His person, gathered into His presence, singing His praises for all eternity, the praises of our Savior Christ, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. like to look at what this passage has to tell us about adoption, really in three emphases that are given to us here. The first emphases, I think, is that of adoption, the doctrine of adoption. The second emphases is that of assurance that is given to us. And the third emphases that is given to us, that of anticipation. You can notice, of course, these things move in a forward direction, as most of Scripture actually does. Let's look at this first emphasis, the doctrine of adoption. First, we'll see the statement of adoption, and then we will see the significance of adoption. Look at the statement of it in verses 14 and 15. Here's the statement of adoption. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The notable emphasis of these verses is, of course, that we receive the spirit of adoption as sons, which enables us to do something we couldn't do before. Our silent lips now cry out to the Father because now we've been reconciled to Him. We may now communicate, speak to Him. We may now cry out, Abba, Father. We see the statement of the biblical doctrine of adoption. What is adoption? What do we mean when we say that? Well, when we speak of adoption, we mean that we are brought into God's family now. And rather than being strangers, rather than being foreigners, rather than being separated from Him, we now obtain the rights and the privileges of being in the family of God. No longer orphans, no longer belonging to our father, the devil, but belonging to our heavenly Father. We're in a new family. As we speak, my sister-in-law, Julie Michelle's sister, and her husband, and his parents, and their first daughter that they adopted from China, they are right now over in China. And there they are picking up their second child, their son, and they're meeting him, and they're going to be bringing him back, and he's going to be officially adopted, a new family now. All of the rights and the privileges of being in that family are now his. The larger catechism explains more fully this biblical teaching, and bear with me here because I want to read you this paragraph. It's full it's packed full of solid teaching regarding adoption. Listen to this. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of His children. They have His name put upon them, the Spirit of His Son given to them, are under His fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. Now that definition basically is an expansion of what I just read out of Romans chapter 8. Believers are those who had been born into sin but have received adoption and no longer call the devil their father, but God their father. It's a legal term, and it describes the legal status of an heir. And in Paul's day, of course, this was very significant, as it is in our day. But in Paul's day, Roman adoption was so significant that one who was adopted into a Roman family had all of his debts canceled, was defined as a son with a real relationship to the father, with all of the rights and the privileges of sonship, now belonged to that adopted individual. That's the statement of adoption given to us. This is where we've been placed. The glorious rights and privileges, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. His rights are our rights. His reign is our reign. His resurrection is our resurrection. His promises, our promises. But look at the significance of adoption, and we see three aspects of that significance. First, we may notice that adoption is by the initiative of God. And Paul uses an interesting word to designate this in verse 14. He says, all who are being led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. All who are being led by the Spirit. Now, that's the same word that is used in Luke 4 when we read that Jesus was being led. by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. It's the same word used in Mark, and we looked at this passage in Luke actually last week, where it expresses the action of removing the splinter from your brother's eye. What does that mean? It teaches us that it is God who grants us repentance. It is God who creates in us a hunger and a thirst after righteousness and a hatred of sin. You see, we who believe in the doctrine of what we refer to often as irresistible grace, we don't fit the caricature of those who believe, some may think, well, that means that God drags men unwilling to repentance. But rather this, that God rather incites faith in men's hearts. He draws them to himself, not unwillingly, but he converts the heart. He changes, he regenerates it, and so he leads them not against their will, but their wills have been now made willing. It's not a forced leading against a person's will. It isn't a push or a thrust to force someone to do something they don't want to do. Imagine if that's how the word was used in our passage back in Luke, where you take a sledgehammer and a pair of pliers and you just gouge that splinter out of the person's eye. That wouldn't do anything but cause blindness. But the Spirit gives light. It's a leading. It's making men willing. An example perhaps may be that of a seeing eye dog leading someone who is helpless by himself, or that of a child who can't even walk, and yet their first steps is when their father and their mother take their hand and leads them. But the second aspect of the significance of adoption is not only that it is by the initiative of God, but it entails a change in status. Look at how verse 15 puts it. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. There's a legal status change now, just like there will be for my sister-in-law's new child. A legal status change. Taken out of one family, of which Christ told the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, and put into another family, becoming legal sons of God. And we find that this takes place, this change in status is made in precise correlation with God's redemptive plan for his people. This is how he has laid it out for our salvation. Verse 15 tells us this. In fact, in the very next chapter, chapter 9, in the fourth verse, Paul speaks of Israel's adoption as a nation. Remember Abraham, he's taken out of the pagan land, the land of Ur. Formerly, he dwelt in the cities of man. Formerly, that was his home. Formerly, this was his family. Formerly, this was his nation. But now he's being led to the city of God. And so too, we, through faith, have been chosen in him from the foundation of the world, are justified by grace through faith, and we are redeemed by the work of Christ, who takes upon himself the wrath of God on the cross, is raised from the dead, ascends into heaven, and sends the Spirit of God into the hearts of believers. We're in a new place. What a tremendous privilege is this. This is a better place than Abraham was in, isn't it? He spent his life looking for that city. A different attitude, a different stance is the advantage of the New Testament Christian. Not a slave to the ceremonies and to the shadows of the law, which could only prefigure Jesus Christ. But now we are possessors of the reality of the incarnation of Jesus Christ and of his finished work. No longer bound by the servile condition of the law. The obscurity of the types and the shadows of the Old Testament observances have been replaced by the clear light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the coming of our Savior. Calvin put it this way. He said, We are subjected to bondage through the law, but we are restored to freedom through the gospel alone. He said the Old Testament struck consciences with fear and trembling, but by the benefit of the new, they are released into joy. The old held consciences by the yoke of bondage. The new releases them in freedom. No longer through a priest. No longer through a bloody sacrifice do we come to God. But we who are made righteous through the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us through his one completed sacrifice now stand before God as his children in his very presence. See, in the Old Testament, the believer was kept away from the Holy of Holies. In this new covenant, the believer is invited into the Holy of Holies. Rather than receive the spirit of bondage under the law, which oppressed the conscience with fear, we have the privilege now of the spirit of adoption. We are called sons of God. Into his very room we come, and we fellowship with him. The third aspect of the significance of adoption is not only that it is by the initiative of God, and not only does it entail a change in our status into God's family, but it is also a position of considerable privilege. We can already see the concept of privilege in our access to God. We can already see the concept of privilege in the freedom that we have to come to him in Jesus Christ, but there is also something greater. Not just that we get to see God, but there is a tremendous intimacy, privilege that is afforded, that is given to us as Christians, that we are able to cry out, Abba, Father. And this is a point of tremendous privilege enjoyed only by those who have been reconciled to God. And Paul here, what he's doing is he's refuting what would later on become, in our day, the modernist notion of what people refer to as the universal fatherhood of God, that God is the father to all humankind in the same way. In Acts 17, though, Paul informs us that while all humankind are God's children, in the sense that he's the creator of all humankind, we recognize that sin has separated us from God. It has alienated us from God. It's cut us off from God. We've become strangers to him, Paul says in Ephesians 2. We are separated from him because of our sin, Paul tells us, again in Ephesians chapter 2. Those who are unregenerate now are not children of God, they're children of wrath. But here's the privilege of adoption. Through adoption, we are no longer children of wrath. But we are reconciled to God, reconciled children, brought back to God, because the wrath of God instead has fallen upon his son, his not as adopted son, but his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. He bore that wrath that rightfully belonged to the children of wrath so that we would become the children of God through the work of Jesus Christ. So those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, who belong to Christ, are the sons and the daughters of God. And only those have that close, personal, loving relation. Not just a relationship. We speak of having a relationship with God. It's not just that. It is a relation to God. We are related to him. Those led by the Spirit, trusting in the work of Christ, addressed God as Abba, Father. These are terms, the terms Abba, Father, are the terms that are seen in the Garden of Gethsemane. These are the very words that Christ speaks to the Father as he prays to him. In this supernatural depiction, this description of the Son communing with the Father concerning the work of the cross. At the highest level of intimacy and trust, a level of confidence and closeness that we too share with the Father as Christ intercedes on our behalf, as we come to the Father through Jesus Christ by virtue of the fact that he has reconciled us to the Father by the work of the cross. And so just like the parable of the Son in Luke 15, separated from our Father by sin. We are joyously welcomed into his very presence, embraced, reconciled, pardoned, children of God. Now, there are two other emphases in this passage, and we better get on to them. First, we've looked at adoption. We're adopted into God's family. But next, let's look at the assurance that is given to us, the certainty that is given to us, that we own the truth that is proclaimed in our adoption. And that's the second emphasis in this passage. Look at verse 16 of Romans chapter 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How do you know that you're a Christian? How do you know that this adoption is yours, that you've been placed in this family? The assurance of our adoption, or the assurance of our salvation, we might say, comes as a result of the working of the Spirit of God in our hearts. Paul elaborates on this point in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In the 21st verse, he says this, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." The work of God's Spirit in our hearts is the guarantee of our legal status of having been adopted as God's children. So as God's children, we recognize not only that adoption is ours, the fact that God the Father, God is our Father, that Christ is our Redeemer, but by the witness of the Spirit in our hearts, by his witness, the Spirit's witness to our spirit, we recognize our status in this divine plan of redemption as his own children. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, we have in love been predestined unto adoption. Now, how does the Spirit testify to our spirit? How is it that the Holy Spirit testifies to the human spirit, as it were? Through the evidences of his working in our lives. Through his inner testimony, working with these evidences. 1 John tells us, in several places, in several different ways, by this we have come to know him. We have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The summary of the law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself, is a means by which we may have the knowledge of our state of salvation. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. But the testimony of our work in that regard doesn't stand alone. We do not simply look at what we have done and say, this is why I know I'm a Christian. They are not the isolated testimony of our position as children of God. We can't trust in them. We can't rely upon those things. We don't rely upon our feelings. I feel like I'm a Christian. I love God. Now, there may not be any evidence of that in my life, but I feel love. I feel like the Holy Spirit is leading me, is speaking to me, telling me that I'm a Christian. But notice how the Spirit works in verse 16. It says that he testifies with our spirit. See, the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our lives, is not an additional tier, independent of Scripture, independent of the mark of grace in our lives. But he is a witness of the truth of these things. He witnesses to the truth of God's word. Using the evidence of the working of God in our lives, testifying to our hearts that we may have the assurance of being God's children. I think an example of this kind of the Spirit's working in this manner can be seen in the confession and the manner in which it tells us how do we know of the truth of Scripture. How do we know that the Bible is God's inspired word? How can we be sure of this? How can we be sure that it is delivered to us from God, that it contains factual information from God delivered to us? And you remember how the confession puts that in the first chapter? It says that the way that we know that the Bible abundantly evidences itself to be the Word of God. It gives us a long list. I'll read a couple of them to refresh your memory. We look at the heavenliness of the matter, the effectiveness or the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, all of the stuff that gives us this list. That's how we know the Bible's God's Word. But remember how it ends? It says, notwithstanding all of this evidence, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of God's word is from what? The inward working of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. And that's Romans chapter 8 again. Scripture contains all of the features demanded by a divinely inspired book, and yet many are still not convinced. No matter how clear the evidence is, you can roll out books and cartloads and reams of paper filled with evidence, and some are not convinced. And it will never be clear enough to a heart and a mind that is predisposed to disbelief. The evidence of God's word, like the evidence for our work, isn't enough. It may be plentiful, it may be factual, but it cannot be alone. One writer put it this way: the Holy Spirit must give that evidence cogency, and he does so by influencing our hearts and minds, making them sensitive, responsive to the evidence. And so what does a believer do? We seek out these evidences, that we might be able to see the incomparable excellencies of the evidence of God's working in our lives. We hunger and we thirst after righteousness. We look for the marks of grace. We want to see the fruits of the Spirit cultivated in our life. The work of sanctification progresses, and we become more acutely aware of our sin, but we are also aware of victory over sin. We have a love for one another and for God. But just as the evidences of the truthfulness of Scripture may be abundant, they are never sufficient alone. The witness of the Holy Spirit is needed in our hearts, bearing out the truth of God's working in our lives and our hearts, that we might know we're the children of God. How fittingly, I think, these two ideas come together: the evidences and the Spirit's working in what John writes in chapter 3, verse 24. The one who keeps the commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Let's move on to our last point. We've seen adoption and assurance, but I want also to see this emphasis of anticipation. I just love the way that Paul, and he does this throughout the book of Romans and Ephesians particularly, really in all of his epistles, but we certainly notice it here in the book of Romans. Paul never leaves us in the present. There's not a lot to be hopeful for in this life full of pain and strife and hardship. And of course, Christmas is coming next week, so we're feeling hopeful. But then after the toys break, then we feel the way we did before Christmas came. In this life full of pain and anguish and strife, if there's nothing to strive for in the life to come, we are, of all men, as Paul says, most miserable. But he never leaves us in the present. He always moves us forward, always looking ahead, and so we do as well. Verse 17, if children, then heirs. Something to look forward to. If you are a child, you have benefits in the present, yes, but you are an heir of God, and you are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Galatians 4 something very similar. He says, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, you are an heir. The same idea is presented here. The key thought being, you are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. His inheritance is your inheritance. His inestimable riches are your inestimable riches. The glorious King's treasure is your treasure. Those who are united to Jesus Christ are those who enjoy the benefits of justification and adoption and sanctification and all the benefits that come from these blessed doctrines. And why are we united to him? We're united to him so that we might be glorified with him. And in the beginning of this section of verses, we see this theme that helps us to understand salvation, not as something that God has only done in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, as Scripture tells us, predestining us to adoption. Not only what he is doing in the here and now, and the benefits that we derive from being his children in the present, and the benefits of redemption, testifying with our spirit that we are the children of God, but also what he has pledged he will do for us. Our resurrection, our glorification, and all of these themes united by the fact that we are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, our union with him. Look at verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. As the Spirit is the pledge of our adoption, so Christ's resurrection is the pledge, the guarantee of our resurrection. Our assurance of adoption is the result of the Spirit's working in our heart. Our hope for the resurrection of this mortal body is the certainty of the fact that Jesus Christ has been resurrected, that he died for our sins, that he conquered death, that he rose again, and that we walk with him in a newness of life in the present, but we will rise again at the last day to fellowship with him in eternity forever. So what God has done for Christ in the resurrection, God will do for you. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, that same Spirit resides in your person, residing in you. You are united to him by faith, for you have received the Spirit of adoption. And if this Spirit dwells in you, Paul said, the Spirit will accomplish for you at the last day what he accomplished for Christ in the day of his resurrection. Not only does he assure you of your eternal state, but he enables your eternal state by his work. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, because I want you to see there verses 13 and 14. The Spirit is the pledge of our eternal inheritance. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promise, Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit himself is the pledge, the guarantee of your eternal inheritance. A down payment, an installment, a guarantee of the work that he has done, that he will complete, in the resurrection, the glorification of the body. What he has paid in part, he will pay in full. So we possess the Spirit in the present, and the full promise of our eternal inheritance awaits us. The glory which is to come, our eternal dwelling with God. We might say that that glory, as one writer put it, intrudes into the present. We have the assurance, we have the fullness of it to anticipate, but the reality of it even now. The glory which we will share in the resurrection of our bodies is a glory which we even now enjoy. Not in its fullness yet, but in the fullness of the Spirit who dwells in us, assures us, comforts us, sanctifies us, worked in our hearts, testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Yes, you may know that you are God's son, God's daughter, that you are his child, adopted into his family, never again to return to the family of death. So here we are in the middle of this book about doctrine. And we discover, I think, that doctrine isn't dusty and cold. It isn't about death and division, not if you're in Christ, but it's about deliverance. It's about redemption. It's about salvation. It's about hope. But not all humankind is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5 tells us that we are born in Adam, descended from him. We are born with a sin nature. The curse of Adam's disobedience is shared by us. But by coming to Christ Jesus, the final Adam, the ultimate Adam, by being united to him by the work of the Holy Spirit in faith, by grace, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, his work upon the cross, his bodily resurrection, his victory over death, we may not be found in Adam, but be found in Christ, part of his family, not sharing the eternal wages of Adam's disobedience, but the blessed benefits and eternal inheritance of Christ's obedience. What a blessing is yours if you are united to Christ. Let me close with these words from our confession of faith. Another document that folks sometimes think is dry and dusty. But listen to this. You who truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him sincerely, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, you may in this life be certainly assured that you are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make you ashamed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. How many of us have spent so much time hoping, clinging to ourselves. Whatever we can find to satisfy us, whatever we can do to be and feel fulfilled, we give it all up and embrace Jesus Christ, who alone is our hope of salvation. In his name we pray. Amen. Number 213 in our hymnals.